Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Gospel according to John. This morning I will read from chapter 2, verse 23 through chapter 3, verse 8. I intended to get all the way through verse 8 in the sermon, but we will not get to verse 8. So if you're following along in your outline, don't panic when it seems that we've been here a long time and still haven't gotten to the second half of the outline. We are not going to get to the second half of the outline. We're only going to look at the first half of the big idea that I have listed there. And then in 2 weeks, when I preach again from the Gospel according to John, we will spend our entire time on verse 8. So it will not get shortchanged. Our text, if you are following along in the blue Bibles, is on page 887. Let us hear now the word of the Lord. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Let us pray. Father, your Spirit blows where he wills and when he wills, giving life to whomever he wills. So we pray for you to breathe upon us now and grant us life in Jesus. Sprinkle us clean from all our uncleannesses. Replace hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. Put your Spirit within us that we might walk in your statutes and be careful to obey your rules. Make us see the glorious beauty of Christ and delight in him above all else. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, for his glory and for our good. Amen. It seems that John is intent on reminding us each and every week that his purpose in writing this gospel account is that we might believe in Christ. John wants you and everyone who reads his words to believe, as we have heard, John chapter 20, verse 31, in previous weeks, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He does not want us to forget his objective. This is why he notes repeatedly in chapter 2 that Jesus' disciples responded to his words and his actions with belief. So after the sign at Cana, John writes in chapter 2, verse 11, "And his disciples believed in him." And likewise, after Jesus' resurrection, his disciples think back upon his actions in the temple that we learned about last week. And it says in verse 22, "And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." And in this way, John keeps urging us, you ought to do the same, believe. But his disciples were not the only ones who believed in him. In verse 23, John tells us, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. We might read that and think, this is encouraging news. Many believed. And if this was all he said, we would indeed be encouraged and conclude these people were saved. For John wrote back in chapter 1, verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And again, it says in chapter 2, verse 23, that many believed in his name, so they must be children of God, right? Well, unfortunately, that's not all John has to say. We might wonder, what did Jesus think about this belief? Well, John continues in verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. And in the Greek, it's the exact same word that describes their belief that's negated to describe Jesus' distrust. So you could say, they believed in his name, but Jesus did not believe them. They trusted in his name, he did not trust them. Why? Because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. We are reminded that God never looks on outward appearance. He looks to the heart, and he saw their hearts, and he knew this belief was not genuine. And so we are forced to recognize that there is a kind of belief, a kind of faith that is not saving belief. It's not saving faith. The difficulty is that as you read throughout the New Testament, it's the exact same Greek word each time that's used to describe belief. Whether it's saving faith or spurious faith, meaning false or fraudulent faith. And so the only way to tell which kind of faith it is to look at the context. So what clues does John give us that the belief described in verse 23 is not genuine saving faith? Well, Jesus' response is certainly telling. And so is their fixation upon the signs. There are many throughout the gospel narratives in John and in the other gospel accounts who are very impressed with all that Jesus is doing. They follow him around wanting to see more miracles, wanting to receive benefits from these miracles. But it becomes clear over time that they're more interested in the signs than in the one the signs pointed to. We will see more of these people later in John. But another clue that this belief mentioned in verse 23 is not saving faith is the manner in which these verses serve as the introduction to Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. For twice you'll notice Nicodemus is described as a man, which is a pretty obvious detail that most likely didn't need to be mentioned once, let alone twice. But the designation man is also mentioned twice in verse 25. John says Jesus did not need anyone to bear witness to him about man because he already knew what was in man. And then right away, John says, now there was a man. Which is to tell us that Nicodemus, who is a real person, this was a real interaction and conversation between him and Jesus. In John's mind, Nicodemus is representative of this group that he's describing in verses 23 through 25. So here comes one of these people who believe, but it's not a saving belief. What do we learn about Nicodemus? Well, he clearly believes something about Jesus, even something good about Jesus. He calls him Rabbi, which we previously learned means teacher. This is an honorific title. And not only this, Nicodemus also recognizes that Jesus is a teacher who has come from God, which is far better than others who later, such as in chapter 8, verse 52, will claim that Jesus has a demon. He's come from the devil. So this is certainly better than that. But what is the evidence Nicodemus bases his conclusion on? He is focused on the signs that Jesus has done. He sees the signs and he believes God is with this man. He couldn't do these things otherwise. So all of these details match the general description of those within the group of verses 23 through 25. And how does Jesus respond to Nicodemus? Does he say, "Well done, you figured it out"? No, he observes that there is an essential component of salvation still missing in Nicodemus. Nicodemus has not been born again. He has not experienced the new birth. Look again back to chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. See, the kind of belief which leads to adoption as God's children is the simultaneous effect of the new birth, which John calls being born again. So you see in those verses that those who received him, who believed in his name, they were born of God. That's why they believed and received Jesus. So there is a belief, a saving faith that results from a new spiritual birth. But there is also, apparently, as in Nicodemus's case, a belief that is spurious, it is false, and it can appear without the new birth. So when I preached back on John's words in chapter 1, I argued that regeneration, which is another way of speaking about spiritual new birth, regeneration is necessary for saving faith. Saving faith is necessary. You must have faith, but there is a necessary birth that must come first. And this is what Jesus explains to Nicodemus. So John has introduced this theme in chapter 1. You remember the first 18 verses of the book? It's like a prologue, an overture. It's exposing us to all of the themes that he's going to flesh out throughout the narrative. And so here we come back to this idea of new birth. So we will spend the rest of our time this morning thinking more deeply about spiritual regeneration and the kind of faith that this produces. We'll consider not only its necessity, but more so its nature and origin, although the origin part we will get to in a couple weeks. But today I want you to see that to be born again is to awaken to the glorious beauty of Christ. In the new birth, God makes people alive to his beauty. And so that his glorious beauty becomes our greatest delight. So let us consider the necessity and nature of this new birth. The first truth we learn about the new birth, which was implied in chapter 1 and which Jesus makes explicit here in chapter 3, is that the new birth is necessary for salvation. Saving faith, therefore, is produced by and granted in regeneration. Belief without new birth is not genuine. Only the faith accompanying new birth saves. And this faith always accompanies new birth. There is no such thing as being reborn without having saving faith. So number one, new birth is necessary to see and enter into the kingdom of God. Nicodemus comes to Jesus because he wants to know exactly who Jesus is. That there's an implied question in Nicodemus's words. Jesus, this is who I think you are. Am I right? It's much like what we saw in chapter 1 where some delegates from the Jewish leaders come to John the Baptist and they ask him, who are you? Nicodemus is just more subtle than those other Jews were. And furthermore, Nicodemus appears to come on his own for his own reasons. Nobody's sending him. Although he is a Pharisee, which was the most theologically conservative, the law-keeping religious sect of Judaism in the day, although he's a Pharisee and he's a member of the religious council called the Sanhedrin. That's what it means, that he's a ruler of the Jews. He's part of this council made up of Pharisees and Sadducees that will eventually put Jesus on trial. Although he's a part of these groups, he apparently comes alone and at night. No one has sent him. He comes by himself. And while some suggest he comes at night because this would have given him more uninterrupted time to talk with Jesus, or came at night because this is when rabbis would do their studying and have their dialogues, more than likely he came at night because he didn't want anyone to see him conversing with Jesus. Jesus is not popular. Remember what just happened earlier in chapter 2 in the temple. So Nicodemus, who has an overall positive impression of Jesus, he comes to learn more about him. And he claims to already be able to see fairly well who Jesus is. He says, we know this about you, Jesus. And yet Jesus responds, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And after Nicodemus gives a sarcastic retort about old people climbing back into wombs, Jesus again says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So according to Jesus, unless one is born again, the word also means born from above, one cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Well, what does this mean? The kingdom of God in this instance is probably synonymous with eternal life. For a Jew to see or enter the kingdom, which is essentially the same thing, it was to participate in God's kingdom, his saving and transforming reign that would come at the end of the age. So this was a future reality. In other words, it was to experience eternal resurrection life. So to see and enter the kingdom of God, this is essentially the same as to say you have gained eternal life. And you can see the connection between the kingdom of God and eternal life in the way Jesus describes the same reality. He's still talking about the kingdom of God, but in verse 15, he talks about believing in him and having eternal life. He sees these as the same reality. Or you see this even more clearly in Matthew chapter 19, when the rich young man comes to Jesus and he asks him in Matthew 19, verse 16, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? This question, how do I get eternal life? And still speaking about this rich man, Jesus says to his disciples in verse 24, again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So again, he sees gaining eternal life, entering the kingdom of God. These are the same thing. So Jesus tells Nicodemus that one cannot see or enter the kingdom of God, meaning one cannot gain eternal life without being born again or born from above. And therefore, as we learned in chapter 1, Jesus teaches that new birth is necessary for salvation. One must be born again to see and enter the kingdom of God. That's why John says back in chapter 1, those who received Jesus and believed in his name were those who were born of God. So new birth, logically, although not chronologically, for new birth, saving faith, these are simultaneous events, but logically, new birth precedes saving faith. You do not believe in order to be reborn. You believe because you have been reborn. But Nicodemus shows us that one can still be religious. One can be part of a church, a student of the scripture, come from a strong Christian family, know things about Jesus, even believe certain things about Jesus, and still not be born again. Those are not the same thing. The new birth is necessary to enter the kingdom of God. So don't think that coming to church or singing songs or hearing God's word preached or doing good deeds or accepting some truths about Jesus makes you a Christian. You can do those things and not be a Christian. Something else is necessary. But why is it necessary? Number two, new birth is necessary because everyone who is born of flesh alone. Look at verse 6. Jesus says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." In other words, natural birth only produces natural life, which means everyone is naturally born into this world devoid of spiritual life and therefore incapable of understanding and accepting the things of God. So Paul writes to the Corinthians, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 2:14. That is the natural human condition. Apart from Christ, we are all spiritually blind, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4. We are lovers of darkness, as John will say later in chapter 3, verse 19. We are essentially spiritual corpses, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, 1. Now, this is offensive to say in our modern society. A society which assumes and champions fundamental human goodness and ability. You ask most people on the street, are people basically good or bad? Most would say people are basically good. They're good at heart. Our culture, driven by a neo-Darwinian evolution, will also believe we're always advancing. Look at what humanity is capable of. What do you mean we can't understand the things of God? It's offensive to tell someone they are dead in their sin. And they are not even capable of understanding the things of God. It was no less offensive to tell a Jew that, especially one such as Nicodemus. For in Jesus' day, it was accepted that all Jews, minus a few exceptions, and they even in their text have written out who the few exceptions are, will gain access to the kingdom of heaven. If you're a Jew, you are in unless you do something really bad. Then you might be excluded from the kingdom of God. So surely Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews, is good. He's in. This is a religious superstar. It's not what Jesus says. But isn't this how many in our culture think today as well? We think everyone is basically good and starts good with God. Everyone's good at heart. So it's only a few exceptions. It's maybe the Hitlers and the Larry Nassers of the world have done enough to be excluded from the kingdom of God. But everyone else, we should be okay. We haven't done anything deserving of eternal punishment. Are you kidding? That is such an overreaction. I may not be perfect. Who is? But you're telling me I deserve eternal damnation? What's wrong with you? Don't be surprised when people are offended by this word. This is the way we think. And the problem is that we do not understand sin. We do not recognize how wicked and heinous every sin is. We are blind and we cannot see. We are dead and we cannot comprehend. We cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly, they are absurd, they are even repulsive to us. That's what Paul is saying. Let me pause and say, remembering this truth should give us great humility, and it should fill us with great compassion for those that we are witnessing to. Sometimes you might be frustrated. You even might get angry as you are seeking to share the gospel, and it seems so clear to you. It's just common sense, and they're just not getting it. They can't apart from the work of God. You couldn't either. And so we must be patient. We must be kind. We must be winsome, even as we remain bold. We don't water it down. But we should have compassion for those. They are helpless apart from God's Spirit. And so Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. And the you there is plural. This includes everybody, not just Nicodemus. You, everyone, must be born again. What is born of flesh is only flesh. New birth is necessary, and it is necessary because we are born into this world without spiritual life. But what is the new birth? We see its necessity. What is its nature? Number three, new birth is spiritual life and cleansing. Jesus tells Nicodemus, one must be born again to see the kingdom of God, which, as I've said, it can also mean born from above. Now, Nicodemus obviously understands this to be a second birth. How do you go back up in the womb and come back out? But I think Jesus means both. It's a second birth from above. It is, as John says in chapter 1, verse 13, to be born of God. But then Jesus describes this same birth as being born of water and the Spirit in verse 6, which has confused many scholars and Bible readers. What does Jesus mean? And you can read about a dozen different explanations and commentaries. But that birth of water and the Spirit is the same as the second heavenly birth is obvious from the way that Jesus uses these interchangeably. So to be born of water and the Spirit is not referring to two different kinds of birth. It's referring to the one supernatural heavenly rebirth from above. So as I said, many explanations have been presented of what Jesus means. Let me just tell you what I think he means. I believe that this is a reference to a specific Old Testament passage. Now you notice, if you look down and peek ahead in verse 10, that Jesus rebukes Nicodemus for not understanding what he's talking about. And he rebukes him based on the fact that Nicodemus is a teacher of Israel. In other words, Nicodemus, you should understand this. Your very profession means you should be able to understand this. Well, what was a Pharisee? I mean, these guys were religious leaders. They studied the Old Testament scriptures. So the implication here is, you know the Old Testament scriptures, you should know what I'm talking about. If you go up to somebody on the street and start using language about the Constitution, you probably won't expect everyone. Maybe we should know the language of the Constitution, but most people, sorry, I just don't know what you're talking about. But if you go up to a Supreme Court justice and you're referencing the Constitution and they're looking at you with a blank stare, then you're going to be a little bit concerned? Shouldn't you know this? This is how Jesus is dealing with Nicodemus. You should know what I'm talking about. So what from the Old Testament is Jesus referring to? Well, most likely, I think Jesus is referring to Ezekiel chapter 36, where we see water and the Spirit connected. The Lord says in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. In other words, the Lord promises to make his people completely new. As I suggested when I preached on chapter 1, regeneration, new birth, is the total transformation of the person. It encompasses the entire scope of recreation. More particularly, it speaks to the implanting of the seed of spiritual life, which will begin to grow and mature and bear good fruit. So the water symbolizes the cleansing aspect of this renewal, because we are dead and defiled by sin. So to be made new, we must be washed clean. This is why we baptize with water, though I don't believe Jesus is talking about baptism. The new birth is a cleansing of your whole being. But with this cleansing also comes a new spirit. Your soul is revived. And so it's no coincidence that immediately following Ezekiel chapter 36, in chapter 37, Ezekiel is taken by the Spirit in a vision to a valley that is filled with dry bones. And the Spirit says to Ezekiel, "Can these bones live?" And then the Lord commands Ezekiel to preach to these dry bones, that breath might come into them, that flesh and muscle and skin will form and they will come alive. And so Ezekiel preaches to these dry bones and they are filled with life. They become a great army. And then the Lord says to Ezekiel, "And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live." So twice then, the Lord says, not only that he will revive the spirits of his people, but he will implant in them his Holy Spirit. So this is why Jesus says, you must be born of water and the Spirit. This new birth is cleansing. It is the gift of spiritual life, and it is the gift of God's very Spirit. You are made completely new. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. But while this new birth is a complete transformation of the whole person, a total cleansing and renewal, I want to think more specifically about one of the effects of this transformation. That brings us to the fourth and final point. New birth is the sight of and delight in Christ's glorious beauty. It is the sight of and delight in Christ's glorious beauty. It's important to note that Jesus first describes salvation, the reality of the new birth, as sight. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. But what exactly can they see? Because Nicodemus wasn't born again, at least not yet, but he could see the signs. He saw Jesus and recognized something about him, as did many others. He could see the inbreaking of God's saving and sovereign reign and new creation. At least he could see the outward manifestations of it. And yet Jesus tells him that he cannot see the kingdom of God. Why? Well, when John writes and speaks of unbelief and the state of sinful rebellion against God, he most often speaks of these things as darkness. The world in rebellion and unbelief is a world in and of darkness. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 5. Those who reject Jesus are described as lovers of darkness later in chapter 3, verse 19. So John picks up this theme of light and darkness again in his first epistle. And he writes, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. 1 John 1, 6. And Paul likewise speaks this way, even going as far as to say in Ephesians 5, 8, for at one time you were darkness. And so Paul speaks of unbelief as blindness, as having a darkened mind. Again, we hear 2 Corinthians 4, 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. But what are unbelievers blinded to? Paul continues, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They cannot see the light of Christ's glory. They are blind to his glorious beauty, his far surpassing worth. So what Nicodemus failed to see was the glorious beauty of Christ in his kingdom. He did not delight in these things. He could not see like the man in Jesus' parable in Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So new birth is more than the ability to see that Jesus really is God and the promised Messiah. It's more than assent and knowledge and trust. It is those things. It is not less than those. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. So there is a new understanding that comes with new birth. But it's more than that. It's a new delight and affection. It is, as we learn through Christ's sign at the wedding in Cana, it's receiving and being awoken to a greater joy. You have put more joy in my heart, the psalmist sings, than they have when their grain and wine abound. So the new birth is cleansing and spiritual life. But to be made alive is also to be made alive to beauty, particularly to the glorious beauty of God in Christ. I know it may feel like we keep coming back to this idea week after week. But I want you to see that John's aim in wanting you to believe in Jesus and have life in his name is far more than we often think of. It's not just a different mindset. This new life in Jesus is a new delight in Jesus. We cannot reduce Christianity to a certain set of beliefs and law-keeping. As if you are a Christian because you assent to the right list of doctrines and you obey the right list of laws. That's not what makes you a Christian. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee, that the answer to his problem is not higher regard for the law. It's a radical rebirth. He does not need more law and law keeping. He needs a supernatural transformation and power from God. And that is what you and I need too. We need to be awakened and made alive to the beauty, the glorious beauty of God in Christ. Listen to these words from Jonathan Edwards, who was a Puritan preacher in the 18th century. This is what I pray would become the substance of my Christian faith, of our Christian faith, that we would see that this is true. He writes, God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. The enjoyment of him is our proper and is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here, better than fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of any or all earthly friends. These are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. But Jesus does not merely say we get to see the beauty of God and his kingdom. He says we get to enter into it. C.S. Lewis writes, "We do not want merely to see beauty, though God knows even that is bounty enough. We want something else which can hardly be put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it." I often wonder what would happen in Kalamazoo, in the United States, in the world, if Christians lived and worshiped as those who are alive to and rejoicing in God's glorious beauty. I truly believe the most effective evangelistic force in the world accompanying the proclamation of the gospel would be a mighty wave of Christians who are alive to God's beauty and are like waves crashing upon the shores of the world. Oh, that our worship corporately and individually would be like a wave falling upon the shore and driving people back out with us like grains of sand into the infinite ocean of delight in God. Does your life, does your worship reveal a heart alive to God's beauty? If we have visitors come through our door on a Sunday morning, what are they going to see? Are they going to see people? Well, they're performing their duty. They're here because they think they have to be. Will they be flooded with a wave of delight? These people are here because they want to be. They found something they want more than they want anything else in this world. When we return to this text, we'll consider verse 8 and we'll see how this work of regeneration is completely the work of God, not man. And I know that raises questions, and I'll try and address some of them. We already saw this in chapter 1, though. For those who received and believed in Jesus were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But as we close, I want to give you hope. I want to give you hope that God can do this work in your life if he already hasn't, and that he can do this work in those whom you love and pray for and witness to. See, perhaps you hear a sermon like this and you're discouraged, or you're even afraid, because you don't feel this life and joy in the glorious beauty of God in Christ. And you wonder if you are just too dark and sinful for God to do this work in you. Or perhaps you have these fears about someone you love who's still not a believer, though you've been praying and sharing the gospel for years, maybe decades. Let me first remind you that regeneration is the implantation of this seed of life, and it takes time for it to grow into maturity. This is a work that will encompass your entire lifespan. So while the war is won when God makes you reborn, the battle is not over. Satan, the world, and the sin dwelling within you will never cease trying to kill your joy in Jesus. So the fact you must fight for joy in Christ is not evidence you are unregenerate. In fact, even the desire to fight for joy is strong evidence you have been born from above. But here are two other brief thoughts that encourage me as I look at my own heart and also pray for those I love who appear so hardened as to be irredeemable. Well, first, look again at the end of chapter 2. John says Jesus knew all people and what was in man. This is another testimony to Jesus' true divinity. For only God has this kind of knowledge, and Solomon prays in 1 Kings 8:39, "For you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind." Now this knowledge might frighten you. The thought of anyone knowing how dark your heart is terrifying. We're often afraid that if others truly knew how sinful we really are, they would flee in horror. We wouldn't have any friends. But Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, knew the depths of human depravity before he came to earth. And you know what? He still came. In fact, that's exactly why he came. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The Father and the Son knew what was in man, and they still loved and desired to save man and give him eternal life. Jesus knew what was in your heart, and he still came to save you because of his great love for you. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, Jesus came to save sinners. So are you a sinner? Great. That's why he came. But what about if this work has not happened in you or in someone you love? Well, while this is somewhat speculative, I do think we can find encouragement in Nicodemus. When he comes to Jesus, he's not born again. And at the end of the conversation, he still apparently doesn't believe. Man's been studying the scriptures for his whole life. Still doesn't get it. There was no stronger opposition to Jesus than the Pharisees. Their hearts were hardened against him from the very beginning. But I want you to think of this. You can turn, if you want, to John chapter 19. After Jesus dies, Joseph of Arimathea takes Jesus' body to bury him. There's someone else who's involved in Jesus' burial. In verse 39, John notes, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Here we see the man who is too afraid to approach Jesus by day, making a bold move and spending riches to anoint Jesus' body. I can't say for certain that this was a sign of belief in Nicodemus, but the fact that John mentions, hey, this is the guy who came by night again, suggests to me that there was a change in Nicodemus. We're also told in Acts 15:5, that some members of the party of the Pharisees became believers in Jesus. So I take comfort in this, knowing that there's just no heart too hard for God to change. He just takes out that heart of stone and he replaces it with a heart of flesh. But sometimes it takes a long time for him to do it. Some people must be exposed to the gospel and faithful Christian witness for years, for decades, before they believe. But the thief on the cross reminds us that it is never too late before death for someone to come to saving faith. So keep pursuing Christ. Keep praying for and preaching to yourself and to others whom you love. Don't give up. Even if it feels like nothing is changing, keep pursuing, keep praying. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you know all of our hearts better than we even know our own hearts. So we pray that if there are hearts of stone here, you would replace them now with hearts of flesh. We pray for those who you have awoken to your glorious beauty, that you would guard and protect them, for we know the evil one wants to blur that vision, wants to kill that joy. Please don't let him. Pray that we would be patient and persevering in our witness, that those whom you have laid upon our hearts, we would not despair because it looks like nothing is happening. We would remember that perhaps as it was with Nicodemus, it may take many, many decades, it may take a lifetime, but you can do this work in anyone. So I'm sure there are many of us here who have specific people on our hearts. Lord, would you hear our cries? Would you have mercy upon them? Would you bring them to life? Would you waken them to your glory? For only you can do it. So please, please do it. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.